Well, we're turning to the book of Thessalonians this evening and chapter 3 that was read a little earlier. We've been studying this for a short time. We're going through it quite quickly. We're going at a pace. And we're not going minutely through the book, but we're just seeing the big lessons in this book. And it's a tremendous book of encouragement to us. And this evening we're going to consider chapter 3. Well, I wonder, are you burdened about something at the present moment? Is there something that concerns you? Is there something pressing in your life? Maybe something at work or something to do with your family. Maybe you've got a big burden over a relationship. Maybe you're stressed over something, some particular difficulty that you're going through. I wonder what really burdens you. Is it your studies? Is it a relationship? What is it? Well, for the Apostle Paul, it didn't seem to bother him that he was single. He was human like us, and I'm sure maybe often he probably was longing for a wife, but then he knew that that was how God had called him. He was happy to be single. He could have been very troubled about his finances, couldn't he? He had to live totally by faith, and he was reliant upon the gifts of Christians. Often he had to work himself, making tents, and that could have become a big preoccupation in his life, but it didn't seem to be. He didn't seem to be concerned about finances. He didn't seem to be concerned about singleness. He was a man who was tremendously persecuted. He faced physical persecution. And obviously that was a big thing to face, but it wasn't the thing that most preoccupied him. What seemed to burden him the most was the care of all the churches. You see, his life was wrapped up in the Church of Jesus Christ. He planted churches in all sorts of places, and he loved those people deeply. And he wanted to see them going on in the Lord. When the church was weak, it seemed to break his heart. He could speak to the Galatians and say, "Who has bewitched you?" He was so concerned, he said, I've travailed as if I had birth pangs, that Christ would be formed in you. In other words, he was suffering terribly in agony of soul to see these people set free from these false teachers. He loved them intensely. And also when he saw a church walking with the living God, it rejoiced his heart greatly. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Isn't that an amazing thing to say? He was thinking of these believers in Thessalonica that had been brought out of darkness into light. He'd heard a good report from Timothy about them, and he was thrilled. And then he thought of the day when Jesus Christ would come again with all the saints, when he would come with the church that's already gone to be with him. And he thought of these believers and said, "This is my great joy." And he said, "You're my crown, you're my joy." I wonder how important is the church to you and how important is the church to me. Have we got a burden for the people of God, for the well-being of God's people? Do we really rejoice in the Lord when we see the people of God walking with God? And does it cause us tremendous grief when we see the people of God distant from him and breaking his commandments? What's your burden for the church? Sometimes when we're in difficult situations, we can be tested, can't we? Are we going to stand with the people of God, or are we going to go along with what's safe and easy for us? In reading about John Knox, he came back to Scotland in 1559. He had to flee tremendous persecution. And after 4 days of just being back in Scotland, he heard of 4 fellow ministers who had to appear before the papal courts. And it was almost sure death for them. And you know what he said? "I'm going with them." All of his friends said, "You're not going there. That would mean sick." But he said, "I love these men. They're champions of God's word. I'm going to stand with them." Isn't that remarkable? That would be a test, wouldn't it? Would our love go that far? Would we risk our lives? Would we lay down our lives for the sake of the brethren? Well, this evening, I want to look at a pastor's burden and a pastor's delight, because here we're going to see a pastor, Paul. We're going to see the burden of his heart, but also we're going to see his delight and his joy. But really, it's a message for each one of us. Where's our burden and where's our delight? And the first thing I want you to see is this, that Paul, he had a burden to see genuine faith in the people of God. We know, though, that there's a difference between real saving faith and a human faith, a false faith. There is a faith that is real and true, and there's another faith that's sham. There's a real faith that lasts and endures, and another faith that fades away. There's one faith that depends on God, and another faith which is fickle. We considered the other week the parable of the sower. And there were three soils, weren't there? And it appeared as if there were faith, people receiving God's word, even with joy. There was growth, but then the plant withered. The testings and the trials and the temptations came, and that plant died. Or another plant was on the rocky ground. There was no root, there was no depth. Three types of ground. The hard path, when Satan came and took the word from the heart. The rocky ground, where a plant grew up and it was suffocated by the weeds. And that other plant, which grew up, but the sun scorched it and it died. Three types of people. They receive the word, one, the word is snatched straight away. Another, the persecutions come and their faith is scorched and it doesn't last. Another, it's the pleasures of this world. It's the things that men and women desire that choke out that faith. The faith is not saving faith. It doesn't last. It dies. It withers. But then there's the good ground prepared by the Lord. And there's a plant that grows up, and some gives 30, some gives 60, some gives 100-fold. And in one sense, that causes our minds to forget all the other soils, because we see such a harvest. We see what God is doing. And Paul, he realized that this was a state. As he preached the word of God, there'd be some who would believe for a time, but would fall away. There were some who seemed to be Christians, but the word never took deep root. There were some who would come in and go out straight away. The word would go into their minds and go out again. Satan would work in them, but there would be others. And there would be lasting fruit, and they would bring glory to God. And Paul's burden was always to see genuine faith in the Lord. Now, he'd spent just a few weeks in Thessalonica. He'd reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. He preached the word of God for a little more than 3 weeks. And then he was cut off from these people. He was thrust out of the city. He had to escape. There was satanic persecution. There was no way he could stay. The brethren sent him on to Berea. And after that, he was burdened and he was concerned. He prayed for these people. He wondered about them. To begin with, he had no notice from them, no news. And he was concerned that maybe his labor had been in vain. Chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." He couldn't bear it anymore. That's how much he loved people. That's how much he was concerned. That was what was going through his mind. That was what was burdening him. "I needed to know. I couldn't endure it. So I sent Timothy to you. To know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul was a realist, wasn't he? He didn't live in the clouds. He didn't assume that everything was automatic. He didn't assume that everybody who made a profession straight away was definitely a Christian. He waited. He waited to see fruit. He waited to hear good news. He waited for them to be tested and seen them continue on, knowing that, yes, this was what God had done. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. We could look at a number of verses tonight, but I just want to look at this verse. Philippians 2:16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul wouldn't want to think that all that effort, all that exertion, all that persecution, all that preaching, all that praying, all those tears, All that agony of soul would all come to nothing. He wanted to see a vibrant church, a living church. He wanted to see men and women truly saved and living for God. He didn't want to make false converts. He wanted to make real converts. And I'm sure that's the burden of us who know the Lord. We want to see genuine faith. And where there's genuine faith, we know too that the tempter comes and seeks to destroy. The tempter not only comes to snatch the word at the beginning, but when somebody's really saved, he comes in. Often it's with a new convert, isn't it? He comes with false teachers. And Paul was always concerned. If you read his letters, you'll see how often false teachers follow him. And they enter the churches with different doctrines, teaching works, not teaching grace, teaching laws, teaching human tradition, not teaching the scriptures. And he was always concerned that the believers would be rooted and grounded in the word of God. He wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. He wanted to be with them and teach them God's word. He knew that fierce temptations would come. He knew that the devil was like a roaring lion who would seek to devour. And so he would pray night and day for those believers. He knew that persecution could shake them. Verse 3, he was concerned for them, concerned that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. He taught them that these things were appointed for them. He forewarned them so that when they came, they realized that this was of the Lord. They were not to think it a strange thing, that fiery persecution that was coming, but God was going to purify their hearts. God was going to stretch their faith. God was going to build them up, not that they would be shaken. Paul was concerned for genuine faith. He was concerned the tempter wouldn't come in to tempt them and to draw them away. And how glad he was when the people of God stood. Look at verse 8, he says this, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." It's as if his life was so bound up with those believers, as if he couldn't cope to see them falling away. "We live," it gives us strength, gives us vitality, "if you stand in the Lord." I wonder, do we weep? Do we shed tears when we see the people of God ravaged by satanic activity? Or the people of God falling into sin? Paul was concerned that they would stand in the Lord. So the first thing, his burden was this, that he would see them with genuine faith, real faith, standing in the Lord. But then secondly, his burden and his delight was to see them growing in faith. It's amazing, isn't it? He's writing this letter from Corinth. You know, he tells of a time when he was in Athens. He preached in Thessalonica. He had to flee to Berea. He preached there. There were such people who hated him in Thessalonica, these Jews, that they came all the way to Berea to persecute him again. He had to leave Berea and he went to Athens, that secular city, that city that had so many gods, so many idols. And there he decides to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians. He's prepared to be alone. Now, when you face persecution, you really crave fellowship. You want somebody to pray and seek the Lord. When you've spent time with Christians, it's hard to be on your own, isn't it? Maybe some of those who are at university, it's so lovely to be with other Christians and spend time with them. But when you're on your own, sometimes it's difficult. But Paul was willing to sacrifice a friend, a brother, a fellow laborer, and send him all the way back to Thessalonica because he wanted to hear news of them. He wanted Timothy to teach them, to strengthen them in the faith, to establish them. Such was his love. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." And here he's using the royal we. If you look back to Acts 17, actually, Silas and Timothy were sent away, and he was left on his own. "And so we sent," verse 2, "Timothy, our brother." Look at all the titles he uses. "Our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Isn't it lovely the way he affirms him, confirms him before the people of God? Oh, that would happen today. That we would affirm one another. This is my brother or sister in the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. This is a servant of God. And so he confirms him. And I sent him to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. He knew that they didn't know much of the doctrine. He knew that they had the Holy Spirit to be their teacher. They had an unction from the Holy One. But he also knew they needed under-shepherds, men called to preach and teach the word of God. And so he sent Timothy back that he would be able to establish them in their faith. But not only that, that Timothy would encourage them. That he would refresh them. Isn't it lovely to have saints who refresh others? We read of Philemon, don't we? How he refreshed the hearts of the saints. We read of Barnabas, always an encourager. How we need such people today. And so his concern and his burden was to see them growing, to see their faith growing, and so he sends them back. And then we see him praying. We learned that he prayed night and day that he would see them. But then in this chapter, he actually bursts out into prayer, verses 11 to 13. And he says this, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." There's so much that we can learn from this prayer. Do you remember that Paul had been hindered by Satan? We read this in chapter 2. He'd wanted to go back and Satan was using circumstances. He knew it was Satan. There was another situation where he wanted to go into Bithynia and he says the Spirit of the Lord prevented them to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go into Asia, and he says the Spirit of the Lord prevented them to go into Asia. But then God spoke to him in a dream, and they knew they were called to Macedonia. But on this occasion, he doesn't say it's the Spirit of the Lord. He said it was Satan hindering him. Time and again, he wanted to go back to see them, but there was satanic opposition. It wasn't just God closing a door. It was the devil seeking to do that. What does he do? Does he rebuke Satan? We know that many today would speak to Satan and rebuke Satan. Are we ever called to speak to Satan in Scripture? Are we ever called to address Satan in Scripture? Paul never does that. He calls upon his God to direct his way to them. And he had to be patient because we learned that God answered that prayer, but it took 5 years more for Paul to return to Thessalonica. On his third missionary journey, he passed again through Macedonia and he came to Thessalonica. But that was his prayer, that was his desire, that was his burden, that God would do that. And God answers our prayers in his own time and his own way. So he's praying that they would grow in their faith. And he was praying for them that he might be able to go there. Verse 12, that they would increase in love, that they would be blameless in holiness. Now this prayer is very instructive in verses 11 to 13. It teaches us many things. You have two subjects in verse 11. You have the Father and you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we think of God, sometimes we think of God in abstract terms. Sometimes we think of God as the Almighty God and men don't often have a personal emphasis upon God and upon a personal relationship. But when people think of Jesus, they think more of the person. But here we have a wonderful beauty. Here God is referred to as Father. Isn't that tremendous? Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. And it's staggering that he should be our Father and that we should be saved by Jesus Christ and we should be his children. And then he refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses personal terms for the Father, and he uses those mighty terms for Christ. There's two subjects, Father and Son. But the verb is in the singular. That's interesting in the Greek. There's two persons. And you think, may they direct away, but it's in the singular, direct. Does that not teach us the unity of Father and Son? Does it not say something about The Trinity, one God, three persons. The pronoun himself actually in the Greek comes before Father. Literally, it's now may himself, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much instructive in this prayer. And then he says this in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. How do you pray for other Christians? What's your first prayer? What's your biggest desire for other Christians? How do you pray for other people? Paul prayed that the Christians would increase and abound in love. They would not consider themselves, but they would consider others, that they would be forgiving, that they would be kind, that they would be patient, that their love for God would grow and their love for one another would deepen. That was Paul's biggest concern. Now he knew that they were a church that loved. He'd heard a wonderful report. Chapter 1, verse 3, where he says this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love. He knew that the church, having heard a good report from Timothy, loved. Chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. That word good news there is actually gospel in the original Greek. It was so precious, the message that he was hearing. I'm hearing this good news of your faith and your love. He knew that they loved. He knew that they loved one another. He knew that they loved one another so much that other people were noting it. They were saying that these are the disciples of Christ, and yet he didn't stop praying that their love would increase. We need to say, Lord, may that be so. We love one another here at Tabor. We care for one another. We're concerned for one another. But oh, that love would increase and deepen. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. He said there were such examples of love that it was almost as if he didn't need to speak about this. You've no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Isn't that tremendous? Oh, that our love would overflow. Oh, that our love would be so great that we would weep tears truly when others are in difficulties. That we would rejoice when others rejoice. That we would do all we can for the sake of the brethren. A mature church is characterized by love. Yes, doctrine is essential, but it's no good having truth without grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. A mature church is strong in the truth, but it's strong in grace. It's strong in the love of God. A weak church is bickering and squabbling. There's divisions over minor issues. A weak church is a judgmental church, a church that judges others, expecting others to meet their standards. A church that looks at the plank in somebody else's garden, looks at the speck and forgets the plank in his own eye. I wonder how are we? Do we judge one another? Are our standards so high that we expect too much of others? Or do we love one another? As we judge, so we shall be judged. You know, Paul prayed for this church and God answered his prayer for this so quickly. He had to wait 5 years to get to them. But you know, in chapter 2, in the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, written not long after this first letter, Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. God answers prayer. Let's pray that our love would increase and overflow. What does he say here in verse 12 of chapter 3? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And the all included their enemies, included those who persecuted them. And when he's prayed, Lord, may I love the church, but may I love those outside, and may I love those who are even opposed to me. And then he says, just as we do to you. He was affirming that he loved them, and he was praying that they would love others. And by this means, they will be established. Their hearts will be established blameless in holiness. Verse 13. Do you see the connection between verses 12 and verse 13? There's a little word so, isn't there? So that he may establish your hearts blameless. How are our hearts going to be established blameless in holiness before our God? How will that happen? As we love one another. You see, if you really love somebody, you're not going to be angry and bitter towards them. There's going to be holiness in your life. If you're selfless and kind, there's not going to be room for unholiness, is there? You're going to be, as you really love one another, as you love God and love others, will you begin to live a holy life, and he establishes you. And isn't it wonderful? Again, he speaks about the second coming, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul's work was this, to see the people of God mature, prepared to meet the risen Saviour returning with that glorious church in the clouds. We know that the church shall return, all those who have died, those countless souls from centuries shall return with Christ, and they will meet with their bodies that are in the grave. And those who are upon the earth, well, they will be caught up in the air with the saints as they come, and then all of the church triumphant will then be given a new resurrection body and will be with the Lord forevermore. And Paul forever thought of that day, and his goal was to see that wonderful bride of Christ perfected. His burden was to see a mature church, a growing faith, and a deepening love. And then thirdly and lastly, Paul's joy and his delight was fellowship with the people of God. He had a burden to enjoy fellowship with them. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, time and again we wanted to see you, we were eager. Chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more earnestly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you. But even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. His longing was to see their face, to enjoy mutual fellowship. It's one thing to receive a letter, isn't it? It's another thing to have the person with you. When we were in Brazil, it was lovely to receive letters from Hannah. She would write to us when she was here living in Cowbridge. But it was such a difference when she came and visited us. The Lord permitted her to come back four times in those 2 years. And Paul, he had this love for these people. He just wanted to see them and be with them. Look at verse 6 again of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Wasn't it wonderful, that mutual desire? They wanted Paul back, and Paul wanted to be with them. Previous churches that you've been in maybe, is that that desire to see those you fellowship with, to be with them? That's a good desire, isn't it? A wonderful desire. People who've left the fellowship and gone away, moved away, is there that desire to be with them, to see them? That's a good desire, isn't it? Paul was always desirous to be with the people of God. He wanted to share fellowship with them. And he wanted to be a blessing to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He realized that they were young Christians. They needed perfecting. And so he wanted there to be a help, wanted to be there to be a help to them. We're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. We're all members individually of one another. We all belong to one another. And so our desire should be to come alongside each other, to help one another. If there's something lacking in a person's faith, to give counsel. We need to pray that we would be as iron sharpening iron, building up each other. Do you feel part of the church of God? Do you feel that mutual dependence upon your brothers and sisters? Are you praying for them? Do you want to share time with the people of God? Do you want to see their face? Do you want to be with them? Fellowship is with our Father. It's with Jesus Christ. But we enjoy that fellowship one with another as we come together. Look at verses 7 to 9. He says this, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? He was a thankful pastor. His thankfulness was overflowing. And isn't that contagious when you meet a thankful Christian who's rejoicing and thanking God for the people of God and seeking to lift that up? Isn't that contagious? Isn't it wonderful when you meet such people? Our vision statement as a church is this, that we will be equipped as a church to reach out to those who are near, to those who are far, with the gospel, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ through team ministries and through much prayer. We need to pray, don't we, for that equipping, that we will be built up in love, built up in holiness. Paul's burden and his delight was threefold, a burden for genuine faith, a burden and delight for growing faith, a burden and delight in real fellowship. There you have a vibrant church. There you have a living church. There you have a church that makes an impact in the world. May that be so for us. Amen.